I was going to ask you a question and have you, you know, raise hands based on your response to the question, but I don't want you to do that. Don't lift your hands. But if I did do that and I asked you this question, I think a lot of people would raise their hands here. And the question is this: are you saved? And that's, you know, one of those phrases, if you've been around the church for a while, not just this one, but the church, you know, around the world, that's a phrase that means something. If you're going, I don't know what that is. First time I heard it, I had no idea what the guy was talking about. 17 years old, I'm out with a buddy, I'm passing him a joint, and he says, no, I got saved last night. I said, from what? I had no clue. There's more information than you wanted already. Okay. So, you know, a lot of people would raise their hands. Yes, I'm saved. Now, your hands are raised, and then I ask the question, okay, now, how many of you live a holy life? You know, it's hands would drop, especially if you're sitting next to someone who knows you. Your hands up there, and you look over and go. That's, you know, kind of the way it goes. Now, there's a couple of other phrases that maybe you're familiar with. The Bible says that we're sinners saved by grace. And I think many of us go, yeah, okay, I get that. And then another one is, we are God's holy people. You know, we tend to go, yeah, I understand I'm a sinner saved by grace, but, and I guess collectively we're God's holy people, but I kind of bring the curve down a little bit on that one. And we just kind of the way that we view ourselves. What I want to do today is sort of bring those two phrases together. Sinner saved by grace, God's holy people. Because the question I'm looking at in this is, what about holiness? You know, does God really expect me to live a holy life? And then how do I do that? What's that look like? I want to begin by looking at a section of scripture we looked at last week from 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's on your outline. You can follow along on the screen. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, I want to dig down a little bit on verse 9, the first verse in that, and really look at this. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. First of all, you go, well, what's holy? Does that mean we wear, you know, robes and Birkenstocks and walk around, you know, is that holy? Or maybe looking at it in the context of whole, that I'm becoming whole, that I'm being healed, body, soul, spirit. So wholeness, and that's really the kind of the way I want to lean in to this talk today. He saved us and called us to a holy life. That phrase is kind of like one breath. He saved us and called us to a holy life. It's not like he said, he saved us in chapter 1 and then like chapter 3, he goes, so live a holy life. He doesn't separate the two, but I kind of tend to. But these two go together. He saved us and called us to a holy life. They like, those two phrases, they hold hands. They breathe the same air. They're, you know, best friends forever, get a room kind of thing that they have going. Saved, holy life. So how does this whole thing work? You know, I'm saved, but I'm not sure I'm measuring up on the holy life thing. Well, the truth is, what I'm believing affects who I'm becoming. What I'm believing affects who I'm becoming. If what I'm believing is not affecting who I'm becoming, then is what I am believing, does it even matter? Does it make any difference at all? The test of our believing is in who we're becoming. Now, this whole thing on holiness can get really weird really fast because, you know, religious people can begin to make this something that it was never intended to be. And we love to make lists, us church people, what those lists are of what holiness looks like. And they usually start with no. I mean, if you look back on church history just in America over the last 75 years, there was lots of no's. No dancing. That was mainly white churches and for good reason. Another one, no rock and roll. You don't want any of that rock and roll, devil music. And then, of course, there's no makeup. That was actually for some people in church background, for the women either. And no movies, no television, no alcohol. The list just gets long of all the no's. You know, don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Yeah, you don't want any part of that. Well, God is not wanting to keep American culture out of the church. He's wanting to send the church to the American culture. And when you look at what the Apostle Paul did, he went into many different cultures, but he was always able to leverage the culture, not war against the culture, but bring the gospel to the culture. And that's what we endeavor to do. But what keeps us then from living this holy life? What keeps us from this this gift of purpose and grace that God has extended to us? Now, I want to look at three things that get in the way of that. And I want to borrow a phrase from social media. And you'll see what I mean here real quick. It's this. Here's what gets in the way. When I live for my likes, you know, the like button, Instagram, Facebook, oh, I like that. When I live for my likes, when I'm consumed with what I like and what I want and what I think I need, well, when I get consumed with that, I often miss this life of purpose and grace that God intends for me. Now, I want to look at a story from the book of Matthew. It's the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The devil comes to him and tempts him. And what had happened just before this is Jesus had been baptized, and then he went into the desert, and for 40 days he's been praying and fasting, and then the devil comes. Verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." 40 days, no food. Jesus is hungry. I mean, you know, wait. He's God. No big deal. Yeah, he's totally God, but he's also totally man. So he's hungry. And so the enemy knows what our hot buttons are. He knows our desire. And so he begins to turn it. And what happens here is he is tempting Jesus with a legitimate desire, but to be fulfilled in a way that God does not intend. And by the way, if you're thinking, well, you know, temptation is bad. No, temptation isn't bad. Jesus is perfect, and he was tempted. So if you're here and you ever get this thought that, you know, oh, this thought goes through your mind, it's like, oh, I cannot believe I even thought that. I'm such a scumbag. And you may be a scumbag, but it isn't caused by that thought. See, everyone is tempted. Everybody is tempted. Temptation is not a sin. We are tempted just like Jesus. We are tempted to satisfy a legitimate hunger or desire in an unholy way, in a way that God does not want us to go. Sometimes we get so lonely that we're tempted to satisfy that hunger and that desire in an unholy way, in a way that God does not want you to fulfill it. You know, and we can struggle with this, you know, oh, why do I do what I don't want to do? But you know what sometimes I think we do? We know what we're supposed to do. We know what we should do. We just don't care. You know, I want, I need, I deserve. I like me some me. It's all about me. And so we step outside of a relationship with Jesus and we start turning stones into bread. And we take a shortcut and we have the meal. And then we have a stomach ache. And we're going, why, Jesus? I don't like it. It's so hard. The reality is that I'm tempted by the devil, but the desire is mine. You can jot this verse down. James chapter 1 says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. I really like this word picture here because what's really being described here is, you know, I go after my desire. It's kind of like a fishing line, hook, bait, and you're going after the desire and you go, ooh, look at that. I'm just going to get close. I'm not going to do this, but I'm going to get, it's like a smell that bait. Ooh. Good. Maybe I'll just nibble. I'm not gonna actually bite, but I'm just gonna nibble around the edge of the hole. And this is what it's describing in James, that you're dragged away because you were enticed, because you pursued, you went after this desire. This draws you. And the next thing you know, you're hooked. You're being dragged away. This is stupid. Okay. And folks, sin can satisfy a desire. If anybody tells you that sin is not fun, they're just not doing it right. Okay? It's fun. But the destination is death. The destination is going to undo any satisfaction you ever had from it. So, evil desire. I mean, I doubt if many of us would sit there and go, oh, yeah, I've got a lot of evil desire. There's a lot of evil in me. You think evil, you think Hitler. That's evil. I mean, I'm just human. I'm not really evil. Let me redefine it in the context here. Selfish. Okay. How many of you would be willing to admit that there's a whole lot of selfishness in the person next to you? Yes, okay, yeah. You're always ready to throw under the bus on that one. Okay. My wife Carmen and I were on vacation recently in the city that we were in. It was raining, and we're standing on a street corner, and there was a puddle, and there was a bus coming. And this all happened, but boom, 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 really quickly. And we're standing there, and I just see this about to happen. It's not like going to be a wave or anything, but just kind of a splash was potentially going to happen. So just as it's coming up, I reached out, grabbed Carmen, and I kind of, you know, bus, puddle, you know, kind of tried to communicate and began to pull her back. And just as it's coming there, I can see that it's going to splash a little, and we're going to get wet. Well, maybe not both of us. She didn't know about that until today. I did. I didn't have time to really step in front. There wasn't time, so I just didn't see why both of us should get wet. It didn't make sense. Why? Selfish. I am selfish. And don't look at me like that. You're selfish too. When I live for my likes, it keeps me from walking in the purposes and grace of God. And also, when I live for your likes, when I'm all about your likes, sometimes I do what I do so that others will like me. Oh, like me, need me, want me. I attempt to project an image of perfection or an image of value and worth. I'm awesome. Just look at that. I'm social media again. Instagram, Facebook, all of that. And we feel like when we look at some people's posts and pictures, we feel like we're looking at our behind-the-scenes life compared to their highlight film. It's like, oh, you know, I don't want to see any more of your pictures with your toes, sand, a corona, and tropical. Okay? I don't care. Whatever. Your kids are beautiful and smart. Mine are stupid and ugly. Whatever. And social media is just one of the ways that we project this. But frankly, we do it in all kinds of ways. Sometimes when we're bragging, we just kind of, you know, we want to, I'm awesome a little bit, brag a little bit. Or maybe you have an opportunity in a conversation to throw somebody else under the bus that's not there, and you'll look a little better. Gossip. Or maybe it's just, I so want you to want me. And so I act in a certain way or dress a certain way. And I'm living for your likes. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, this whole scene, Jesus, top of the temple, thrown down, all the people that would have been at that scene, this would have been a wonderful opportunity to really move forward with his whole, you know, Messiah campaign, really draw the crowds, really make it happen. But you see, Jesus was always going under the radar. He didn't have this need to gain all this approval from people. He lived to please the Father. So Jesus answered, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He was secure in the Father's love. So he wasn't focusing on the likes of others. He had that place of security and wholeness in his trust in the love of the Father. So his view, his vision of God wasn't blurred by trying to live for the likes of others. So my likes, your likes, and then what gets in the way is I live to earn God's likes. I can't live a life on purpose, filled with grace, the life I'm called to, a holy life, if I'm living my life to try and earn God's love and acceptance, forgiveness. Another word for that is religion. Religion, and I believe that religion is equally destructive, maybe more destructive than living an ungodly, unholy life, because we end up in this vicious cycle. It's kind of the idea of, well, if I do better, if I change, then God will like me more. If I do this, then God will. And once you get in that place in your heart, you don't have any power to make change, to actually see some things go differently, to make new and better choices, because the power of God is wrapped up tightly in his love. And if you're beginning from a place of trying to earn it, it means you don't believe you have it. And so you never are in a place to access that power. So what happens then? Well, I'm struggling with something. I'm in the middle of temptation. I'm doing something I know I shouldn't be doing, but I'm reluctant to invite God into it because I know he doesn't really like me. And who wants to be around somebody that doesn't like you? And so you end up in this vicious cycle of trying really hard and then not even meeting your own expectations, and you cycle through and you cycle up and you cycle down. Religion, it's a vicious cycle. But often we go there because we have a faulty view of God. And the tempter loves to twist that view of God. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Religion says just that. I will give you all this if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus says, all this I give you. Period. And our only reasonable response is worship. It's gratitude. I give you forgiveness and acceptance, adoption, love. I give you all of it. Thank you, Lord. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we've done. We are saved, called to a holy life. That whole idea of called to a holy life, there's a 50-cent theology word for that. It's called sanctification, which simply means that you are set apart for a special purpose. So you've been saved, and you have been given a special purpose. It's a gift. You're saved by grace, and you're holy by grace. I cannot pull off either one of these. I don't have the power to accomplish saved or holy on my own. It's a gift of grace. And in Christ, this grace was given. Past tense. It's already been extended to us. The Bible also says in various places things like, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If we are in Christ, we are wrapped up in his holiness. It's a gift to us. And living my life trying to get God to like me has the opposite impact, because I continue to see my shortcomings and my failures. And I don't like me, so how could he? I'm never going to be good enough. Well, Jesus established how this whole thing works, how you get past that good enough. And that's because he has done enough already. That's what the cross is all about. He died for our sins. The Holy Spirit on the third day raised him to life. And now that same Spirit that raised him from the dead is available to us. And I am not good enough, but he has done enough. The blood of Christ. And we're going to receive communion, but a little differently than we've done in the past. And if you're a guest with us, we have open communion. You don't have to be a member of Eastlake Church to receive communion with us. The Bible says that communion is a reminder to followers of Christ, a reminder of what he has done, a reminder to stop and say, thank you. Thank you. I want to say a prayer out loud together. For some of you, it'll be familiar for those of us who grew up praying this prayer. For others, it'll be brand new. It's be on the screen. So let's read this out loud together. Ready? Go. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You are loved. You are accepted. You are forgiven. Walk in it. Walk in it. That's why this is called such stinking good news. Because it is.